today I'm going to talk a little bit about the Anglican approach to controversial matters. I mentioned this some weeks back, but I want to go over it again. And then next week, I'm going to take two of these controversial matters and discuss them here as a teaching in the church here. And then I will ask you after church is over, and you get your coffee and stuff, if you want to sit down over there, then we can have an open discussion and you can ask any questions or make your own statement and say, John, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's very good, because a lot of times I don't, but I sound like I do. The next Sunday, I will do a teaching on the church's teaching about homosexuality in the church and this whole question of the same-sex marriage. And I will make a distinction in the teaching between what is sort of the approved teaching of the Episcopal Church and what is my personal opinion about things. I don't mind saying that, my opinion, but I'm going to tell you when it's my opinion, because it's not, it means it's not real authoritative as far as the church's teaching as such. And then after that, I'm going to take 2 weeks, and that'll get us to the end of September, to deal with the whole Muslim issue of what are we to make of the crisis in the Near East and the fact that we are sort of held in disregard by some people of the Islamic faith, and that's led to the terrorist activities, and what are we to do about that? What position should we have on that? Now, I'm extremely proud to be an Episcopalian, or in the broader sense, an Anglican, because of the approach that it takes. I grew up not going to any church in particular. I think my family in the 1920s and 30s were Baptist, but I didn't go. And as a matter of fact, when I was old enough in the Depression to sort of go to church, my family stopped going to church. And this is an interesting thing. It has bearing on what goes on right here. Why did my family in the Great Depression stop going to church? It was because they went to the finest church, the richest church. And my father lost his business. The bank took our house, and my father had probably 20 salesmen working for him, and he let them all go, and he was the lone salesman on the road selling stuff, and he felt a failure. And I watched him, my mother in particular, grieve. He became senile in 1 year, that he would put his hat on backwards and he just lost it. And he stopped going to church because he felt a failure. And the idea was that only successful people go to church. And that's not right. And we need to be a church that is open doors to people of all, whatever happens to in you in your life, and particularly when you're up against it and when your life is in a ditch. That's when you need the church most. But a lot of times when people are going through a divorce, they stop going to church because they feel ashamed and that they have failed in life. But that's the very time they need the church. And so that's what I'm saying to you all. And when you get a new priest here, I've started to do this myself, but I wanted to wait till you get your new priest. You need a pastoral activity among a group, and to go out and reach out to people, particularly those people who are under great duress because they feel that they are failing in whatever they do in life. And that's the time when we need to go say, brother or sister, I'm with you all the way. That's important for us to do. Now, the Anglican Church and the Episcopal Church has a way of approaching problems and people when things are not going right, or when there is an issue that they don't know exactly what to make of an issue. The Anglican approach, first of all, starts out with saying that there's a lot we don't know. We do not feel that we have absolutes that we can say, this is fundamentally, absolutely God's truth, and I know it's God's truth. Now, we may feel that way about certain things. I feel that way about the person of Jesus. He is my master, he is my leader, he's my guide, and I can't see not thinking of Jesus as being exemplary of what God is trying to do with human life. Does that mean that I can prove that? I cannot prove that. But it is enough of me that experiences the validity of that, that I can say, Jesus, you are my Lord. And I praise him for that and do that. But in a way, we have to say, we don't guarantee all truth. Now, that's important to do that. And the second thing that the Anglican approach it to is to say that truth is a growing thing, that we know some things better today than we did 10 years ago or 100 years ago. You know, Lynn and I were talking about this not too long ago. We sometimes get interested in Civil War stories and that sort of thing. And Lynn turned to me and she said, but John, isn't it marvelous that we lost the Civil War? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Although we have sort of a nostalgic sort of approach to something about some of the leaders of our country then. Robert E. Lee, for instance. A wonderful man and that sort of thing. But I'm glad Appomattox happened as it did and he had to surrender. So, there's a way in which truth grows. Truth grows, and we'll see that. Now, one of the big illustrations of that occurred in the 19th century, and it was the publication of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. And it was published about 1862. And all hell broke loose, particularly in England and Germany, because the idea was that if this is true, then first of all, as the Bible says, the world is only 4,000 and something years, and it looks like it now it may have been millions of years. Well, if you cannot believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, what can you believe, you see? So it shook the foundations of that. And people would finally realize that in the closing part of the first five books, there is a description of Moses being buried. Now, I don't know how you can write your own burial office when you're still alive. And so they were shook, and archaeology was going on during the 19th century. And they were digging up things, and they would say, well, here, we can tell exactly when this happened, because here we can prove it right here. And so it shook up things. And then the whole notion of, this was not what Darwin said, but somehow or another, if we're descended from apes and that sort of thing, what does that do to that God created man in his own image and so forth? So a lot of people lost their faith. Now I want to say something very carefully here. Please understand the mood or tone or whatever it is that I'm going to say this. I am personally very admiring of both the Baptist Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason I am is during all this period in the late part of the 19th century, on off through the 20th century, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Baptist Church, as different as they are from each other, they maintained a close relationship with God and their spirituality. They believed something, and it was important to them, and they had a living faith. And we in the Anglican Communion all during most of the 20th century, we had lost it. It was called liberal Christianity. And over and over again, don't talk about your faith, your religion, because it'll upset people. Just do the best you can, live a good life, and God will accept that. And it was do what you can. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Don't worry about anything else. Well, that's not good enough. That doesn't teach you the power of prayer. That doesn't teach you anything about the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. But the Baptists and the Roman Catholics held on to that. It was a living faith, more than we did. And I'm saying that. But now I want to say the negative part of it is, and perhaps you didn't know this, do you know when the Pope became absolute authority in the Roman Catholic Church? 1872. You thought, oh, it might have been in the first century. No. They could disagree with the Pope all the way up till then. During Martin Luther's time in the 16th century, he was arguing against what the Pope was teaching. And he was a monk. And it was okay to do that. But what happened in the fear of the Darwinian revolution, what happened is that in the Roman Catholic Church said, we have got to find absolute truth and tell our people, this is what you believe because this is God's truth. Well, how are you going to prove that? Because the Pope says so. Because the Pope says so. And you see, in 1872, the Vatican put out a dogma that the Pope spoke absolute truth when he talked on either faith or morals. And if the Pope said, you cannot use birth control, you're not to use birth control. If the Pope said, when I speak on faith or morals, this is God's truth, and on pain of going to hell, you've got to believe it. Now that's strong. That's the infallibility of the Pope, and it's in place right now today. The Baptist Church did not believe in a person, a Pope. So what did they do? They got their absolute. We've got to secure the foundations of what we believe in, and it's in the book. This is where the inerrancy of the Bible came about. That the Bible is every word, as we used to say, sort of slanderously, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now that was the viewpoint then of biblical, that the Bible was absolutely word for word, the truth, every word of it. Well, how do you say that maybe science can prove that the world is millions of years old when the Bible says it's only 4,000 and something years old? I had a good friend of mine who we lived at around the same block over in Forest Point subdivision as I do. He's not there now, but in the 60s, we were on opposite sides of the racial issue, and we didn't talk to each other at all. But we would talk in recent years, and he would talk about something being millions of years old, because he was a scientist, he was a doctor. And I thought, how do you reconcile that with your Baptist faith? He was a Baptist, remember, the First Baptist Church downtown. Well, they all would come up with some reason and say, well, a year in biblical terms is not the same as what we mean by a year, or something like that. They would make it a sort of digestible that they could be both scientifically open as well as biblically believing every word is God's word in the Bible. Now, what did the Baptists do? If you will notice that all across the South, where the Baptist Church is the strongest, this is when you have little Baptist colleges started. When did Bellhaven start? When did Millsap start? When did All Saints Episcopal School start in Vicksburg I'll tell you when it did. 1908. When did not Jackson Prep, but what's the other one? Mississippi College was one of the same things. All of these started in the latter part of the 19th century, saying we're not going to let our children go to these colleges where they teach things that aren't true, and they don't teach the Bible is the Word of God. And so all of these institutions sprung up just like that and did that. Now, I say to their defense, they kept a living faith alive for their people. We didn't. But yet, somehow or another, we said, if it's true, it's got to be God's truth, even if it disagrees with something that's in the Bible. I'm proud of that. And does it make your faith less secure? Yes, it does. Now, let me turn quickly to what was read this morning. Jesus went, after he was working real hard, and he wanted to take his little 12 friends of his disciples, and go off to a town outside of Israel. And so he went over to Tyre. It was a Phoenician town. It was a Greek town. It was not a Jewish town. And he went into that town in order to get away, sort of going on a little retreat. And there, somehow or another, his reputation, though, had gotten out over there. And this woman, who was not a Jew, had a very, very, very sick daughter. And she came to Jesus and said, I understand you are a healer. Please heal my daughter. And he gave what, in all intents and purposes, looks like a very sarcastic answer. It's not fair to take the children's food and give it to dogs. That stings in itself. You know, you could imagine she might have said, and spit in his face and say, to hell with you. But that's not what she did. She said, I know that's what you believe. You see, Jesus firmly believed that he was sent only to the people of Judaism. And the message that he was going to bring was God's message only to Judaism. Jesus believed that at first. Now here's something powerful. He listened to this woman's response, and she did not come back saying, to hell with you. She says, I know, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Of course, I wasn't there. But somehow or another, he must have looked into that woman's eyes and saw something beautiful. Her humility. Her absence of coming back with ugliness to what he had said. And he said, you have opened up the kingdom of God to you. And there is the beginning of a change in Jesus' own understanding of what it was that God was communicating through him to the Jewish people and to the rest of the world. And that's what Cornelius was a Roman soldier, not a Jew. And he came to Jesus to get healing. So here you have this early church in the form of Peter opening up Christianity, to people all over the world. But it goes back into the ministry of Jesus, where he himself is beginning to change his own concept of what the kingdom of God employs. So there was change then. Now you can rethink James Russell Lowell's words in that hymn. time makes ancient truths uncouth. It does. It does. I'm glad we lost the Civil War. Time makes ancient truths uncouth. It shakes our foundations, but we've got to hold on and see a powerful faith that will see us. I love the last lines of that hymn. Yet the scaffold, I'm not sure I can quote it, yet the scaffold on which
sways
the future as God and
standeth God within the shadow
of the scaffold, keeping watch over his own. I'm glad to be an Episcopalian. It's shaky, but it's beautiful.